Well, this is the first Sunday of the month of April. It was 2019. It just seems to be running past us with fury, it seems. I don't know if you feel that way, but it seems as if the weeks just go quicker and quicker all the time. But as it is our practice, on the first Lord's Day of the new month, we have an open forum discussion. So if you have something that you'd like to ask by way of a question about something you've read in Scripture, something that you have been asked by someone else, something that just puzzled your mind, something from the ministry that we've had here, give you a minute or so to think. And if you have a question, we do welcome them.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
I have one. It has to do with the provisions that financially that the Lord gives to us personally.
Yes.
Is it kind of like a direction as far as what are the priorities in our life as far as God using our money to the glory of God to His work? Is there an importance in one aspect to another? You know, we have our daily giving here, our weekly giving, our missionaries, you know, outreach to the poor, all things. Mm-hmm. Is the Scripture give us a priorities in those?
Well, of course, I would say that because things like missionary work and evangelism is a church work, and benevolence is a church work, that those are things in your giving that you can give through the church. If you want to take a part of it and designate it, you know, here's something we'd like to be placed in a deacon's fund, which I hope we're going to create in the coming year, or to the missions program, which for a couple of years we've endeavored to have missionary support. You certainly can designate monies in that area. Is it an important thing? Of course. It's part of Jesus' statement about priorities that do come in the context of material things, of not laying up for ourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And he says, you know, you behold the sparrows and how the sparrows are cared for by God, how your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of greater importance than sparrows? And behold the grass of the field. That even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. And you are far more greater than the grass. So God provides for us, and out of the, you know, that's His concern to provide for our needs. It shouldn't be something that keeps us awake at night. If we, you know, living in some measure responsively to Him, responding to His will and His word, God's going to supply. Maybe not everything we want, but everything that we need. But the whole, of course, the whole passage ends with that call to, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, you know, it's almost as if God says, I'll care for your things, but you care for mine. You care for my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll care for you. All these things will be added to you. So that should be really the focus of our concern, to prioritize kingdom giving above everything else. I mean, not to the exclusion of caring for our family, of course. I mean, God gives us the things of this world for the purposes of meeting our legitimate needs, the needs of our bodies, the needs of our home, our family, and with food and raiment, Paul says, we're to be content. You know, if we don't raise our kids with all of the things that the other kids perhaps in the neighborhood have, well, we need to teach them a certain measure of modesty, I guess would be a word to use. I mean, this could be physical modesty, but there's also modesty in terms of things. Not living a life with all the adornments and all of the riches and all of the, you know, the leading edge of fashion and the rest that all the world thinks is important. That we teach our children that your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. So, I mean, there's much in the Scriptures about prioritizing money, how we view money. And certainly the Ten Commandments address the issue, thou shalt not steal, recognizing the sanctity of the property of other people, and thou shalt even covet to steal. You should not have your heart bent upon things or your neighbor's things, you know, to be envious of them and to look to expropriate them, not just in act but in thought as well. Oh, that those things were mine. That's a form of idolatry. The New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And when we see it in that sense, it's indeed a very vitally important concern that our heart be free from the love of things. You know, not to ignore the utility of things, the usefulness of things for the sake of kingdom purposes or blessing others or caring for the poor. So if somebody has a real gift of making money, that's wonderful. But they need to recognize biblical priorities. Paul gives an exhortation to the rich, those who are rich in the things of this world, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells them not to put their confidence in their riches, but their confidence in the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So it's a question of what is your trust in? Is it in things or in the God who gives us the things that we enjoy? I think it's important that we see that caught up in things, but get caught up in the giver of the things, to trace back the gift to the giver and to praise him and glorify him and then use the things he's given as a stewardship that we're responsible to use for his honor, for godly priorities. But then he goes on to say, but generosity, liberality, sharing is also a duty that's placed upon the rich, those who are rich in these things, not to forget the importance of those things. So, I mean, the Bible has lots to say on the subject. I don't know if that's an adequate answer. Yeah, about the specifics. Yeah, that's always wise to get some pastoral or brotherly or counsel of other people if you have a particular issue with respect to discharging your monies, whether this would be right or this would be wrong. Again, a lot of this is no hard, fast laws. It's more of a question of where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To have your treasures, I mean, if they went and they robbed Hudson Heritage, I'm not losing any sleep over it because my money's not there. They go in there and rob Walton Savings, I know they're insured, but you understand what I'm saying. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. You'd be blessedly indifferent to the losses that a bank that doesn't hold your possessions. The one that does, well, you're concerned that they do well, so that when you come with that withdrawal slip, they're able to honor it, not say, "Oh no, 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 we're in a chapter of whatever it is, dissolution of stuff, and we don't know if we could pay it out to you." That, you know, if our treasures need to be heavenly treasures, they need to be in the world to come, not in the world that's now, and to hold the things of this world, not with a tight grip and grasping heart, but with an open hand. The Lord gives, yes, utilize what he gives for his glory, the good of others, the furtherance of the gospel ministry. The Lord takes away, but still, blessed be the name of the Lord, is what Job says. So, okay, anything else along these lines or something different? Yes, Tony.
Many, along what Tim was talking about, many times at work or places, people will, you'll say, "I attend such and such church," and they'll have remarks like, "Oh, how much does it cost you to go there?" Or, "What are they soaking you for there?" Or they just don't know that it's not, we don't go there because if we go, we put money in the plate. That's because we enjoy doing that. We want to do that. Mm-hmm. It isn't.
No one's taxed to worship, not here.
Exactly, and you have to. You find yourself having to explain to people that we go because we want to learn. You know, we thirst for the Word, and we want to learn more about Jesus and our God. And, yeah. And it's not that we don't. We don't go because we think if we go there, we're going to end up having to take money out of our pocket.
Yeah.
And I think that's people, the unchurched, I don't like to say that, but the unchurched think that.
Well, it's likely that these people were formerly churched, that they have some church background and they had some bad experience with the kind of church that's always looking to pressure the people for giving. talking all the time about tithes, all the time about giving, and then maybe making people feel guilty if their giving is not up to snuff. The sad reality is a lot of religion is motivated by gain. I mean, Paul says godliness is not a way of gain. Of course, in the Baptist ministry, the Reformed Baptist ministry, no one ever got rich. I think that was what Spurgeon said. He said that no one ever got rich being in the Baptist ministry. And in the England of his time, that was true. Of course, you have Baptist megachurches even in our world today. And those guys do get rich. And when you do see, I mean, you can go on the internet and just Google salaries of the richest pastors. And you're going to get shocked at what you see, the kind of incomes that churches pay out to these CEOs of their church corporation that they're running. You have these churches that are absolutely immense in their size. And not only in terms of one given location, they're now, through technology, beaming the faces of the guy who runs the megachurch into 50 different places in other places. I mean, you have those churches in this area where you go to worship and you don't have a pastor. You may have people leading and maybe songs or worship team. But then when the sermon comes, you're watching some guy in some distant location that is being beamed in. Because he's part of a network of churches. And now you have these church networks that exist. And the end of the story is that in many of these places, it comes to very bad ends. I mean, we had this experience, I don't know if you know the name Mark Driscoll. I guess he's a famous one that comes to mind, simply because he had like the most humongous enterprise going, which was called Mars Hill out in Washington State. I think it was SeaTac, Seattle, Tacoma area. And they had, I don't know what they said, at least 30,000, maybe 40,000 people that would be watching Mark Driscoll every Sunday. Now, again, I have to tell you, Mark Driscoll gave them the Bible. A lot of people had problems with him in some of his teaching. I think there was a time when he used sort of language that was a little bit unsavory, and he, I guess, really started the popular movement of preachers that dress in jeans and T-shirts. But anyway, he did give a full hour Bible study, but he. It was a ministry that that made growth and gain and popularity and the success of the brand to be the all important thing, to the place where the church actually, under the leadership of Driscoll, paid, I don't know if it was $200,000 or something like that, to some agency that would get the preacher's new book to appear on the New York Times bestseller list. And you understand what this is that, in other words, it doesn't mean that this book that he's written is selling far and wide, but it means if it's not selling far and wide, some company's buying copies for the purpose of getting his name on the New York Times bestseller list. That's, when you think of it, what a horrible appropriation of church funds to do something like that. And many other such things were done. I mean, it's a whole list of things. And ultimately, he came under accusations. People began to leave in droves. And ultimately, Mars Hill just went out of business. It went out of business, just like any corporation that you lose value, and the stockholders are losing, and people are leaving, and people, it really came to nothing. And there's a similar thing that's now going on in the Chicago area where the group that's called Harvest Hills. I don't know if you know about that, James McDonald. And folks, I have James McDonald in the list of Twitter things, but he's not there anymore because he's been fired, basically. And then I've seen a couple of videos that they sent out. And that man would just walk through the congregation, and he basically shame people. He'd actually shame people. And the kind of abuse those people were under the authority of the so-called shepherd. I mean, it was dreadful. But for some reason, that never got put out publicly. And his reputation was what a great preacher, what a great comforter from the Word of God. And that thing just grew and grew and grew. And they had outlets in Florida. They had, his picture is being beamed in by the internet into all those locations. And now Harvest Hills is in jeopardy of closing, lawsuits, and all the rest. So I tell you, nothing beats the idea of the house church in Scripture, which, again, not that we need necessarily to meet in houses, but if we got to the place where we couldn't afford the taxes, if they started to require taxes of us, if we couldn't afford just the basic upkeep of the building, and we had to sell it. My heart is not as attached to this place just because it's a great place to meet. I'm thankful for it. But the essence of what happens here is not in the surrounding building. This is God's provision, but it's in what happens amongst the people of God. That's what the church is. In the early church, they met in people's homes, and there wasn't a lot of... How many people can get into the average person's home, even the largest home, in the average Roman city, or city in the Roman Empire? You can squeeze 50 in, probably. You couldn't squeeze 1,000 in. There's no way that could happen. Though the church began to meet in public buildings, there's nothing wrong with that. I know there's a whole home church movement that made home churches the thing. But then, then again, Paul rented a school of Tyrannus in the book of Acts. I mean, there were lots of places the people of God met. They met in the temple in Jerusalem. There's no reason not to have buildings if God provides you with one. But it's not necessary. And the important thing is the body of God's people gathering together under the blessing of God, with the presence of the Spirit and the fullness of Christ amongst us. That's what church is all about. And it's not how can we sell Jesus, how can we market our brand, and how can we market our product to as many people as we possibly can. Because what happens when the leader falls? Then everybody scatters. And many of them don't scatter to other churches. Many of them go to Tony's place of work, and they're employed there. And when someone says, what church do you go to? And he says, the Baptist church. He says, well, how much are they soaking you for? Because that's my experience. That's what the evangelical church is all about. And in many places, sadly, that is what the evangelical church is all about. Not everywhere, but in some places, that's true. And people do have those bad experiences. So again, I would ask them, what's your story? Why do you respond to the church in that way? Well, I want you to know that's not what the church is everywhere. I'm sorry, there are people who sought to make merchandise of the Word of God. But that's not a new thing. That's something that Paul had to contend with in the first century. And that's when the church was at its purest. And yet there were people that he has to say, that they're marketing the Word of God. They're making merchandise of the Word of God. They think that godliness is a way of gain. So it's nothing new. You know the story of the Church of Scientology? It was started by a fellow by the name of L. Ron Hubbard. Go into the library or go into the Barnes & Noble and look in the science fiction section, and you can find a whole lot of books with that name on it. L. Ron Hubbard. And I guess the biggest seller of L. Ron Hubbard was something called Dianetics. And that's the Bible of the Church of Scientology. But I don't know exactly when he said it. Sometime maybe in the 40s or 50s, L. Ron Hubbard, the science fiction writer, made the statement that the quickest way to become a millionaire in America is to start your own religion. And then he proceeded to do just that, with this Scientology, this Dianetics. This problem of people have supposedly of engrams. I don't know, it's all spooky, extraterrestrial stuff, and just very bad anthropology, what man is made of and what man is constituted. But you go through this program with Dianetics. I remember in the city when this first began, I don't know how long it was going, but I remember the late 60s. You'd walk around the streets of the city of New York, and somebody's going to come up to you eventually and offer you a free clearing, or a free, I forgot exactly what they called it. The whole idea is you go through this process in a thing where they determine your engrams and seek to clear you, and all these things are oppressing you and making you have bad relationships and lose sleep at night and poor health. And yeah, you get rid of the engrams and you're good. So they have the supposed way to clear you of this bad stuff and to get you right. And so, you know, that's why you see Tom Cruise, he's inveighing against psychology and any kind of drug treatment, because what people really need is Scientology's clearing. The only problem is they give you the first thing for free, and then they start to charge you. And they charge you more and more and more as it goes on. And I don't know what the pricing range is, but it really gets exponentially out of there. And that's how they became such an incredibly rich operation, and to where many people just leave everything and give all their property to the Church of Scientology. And it's a horrific thing. There's an actress, I don't remember her name, but she's an ex-Scientologist, and she has a whole series of things that one of the cable networks came out with, where she's looking to expose just the perfidy, the horrible things that are going on within the group of the Church of Scientology. Her name is not coming to me. But. Anyway, so, yeah, start your own religion. Quickest way to become a millionaire in America. And there are people in Christian churches that have seized onto that very idea. People are needy. People want answers. People want help. They're sick. They want healing. It's interesting that the greatest money is in the churches that offer people healing. Now, are people getting healed in those places? Who do you know that got healed by a charismatic church? What neighbor of yours had cancer and got healed by a faith healer? Who had muscular dystrophy or multiple sclerosis or some very serious disease and got healed by a faith healer? None of the people of my acquaintance, probably none of the people of your acquaintance. In order to meet people that got healed, you got to go to the places where they're offering healing that are attracting those sort of people. And those people are coming, and what are they getting healed of? Well, HBO did a thing on the Benny Hinn Crusades. And with the Benny Hinn healings, they went and looked up the people that supposedly got healed at previous crusades. So if he was up in Toronto and X amount of people supposedly healed, they went and got the names and numbers and addresses of the people that supposedly got healed. And they went to find out 6 months later, what's their state and condition? Their state and condition was they were still sick. Their state and condition was in the euphoria of the moment, they felt better. And as Benny Hinn pronounced them, healed. But they weren't healed. And some of them said, well, I've lost my healing. I just have to pray that I'll have faith enough to get my healing back. I mean, where in the Bible do you find people getting healed and then losing their healing and needing more faith to get it back? Just where's that doctrine found in Scripture? But they have those doctrines of losing your healing, getting your healing back, and all kinds of nonsense. I mean, there's so much fraudulence in that thing. Has anybody ever seen the movie Marjo? Anybody ever hear of an actor by the name of Marjo Gortner? He was kind of on TV quite a lot in the 70s. You'd see him on The Love Boat. You'd see him on a lot of things. Marjo Gortner, guy, blonde, kind of curly hair. Kind of, I guess, in the Chris Christopherson sort of mold, the type of guy. Well, his background before entertainment and movies was another form of entertainment, which was as a Pentecostal faith healer. He grew up in a family of Pentecostal healers that went from place to place in an itinerant ministry, going from place to place. You know, I shouldn't do this. You want to take a break and just hear a little joke I run across on the internet? This is crazy, but this is the prednisone that's talking right here. But you know, you have this March Madness going on with the basketball, and so somebody put up on my feed on Twitter something about the traveling of evangelist that goes from place to place. You know, what they call his sermons. And I don't remember the whole thing, but it had something to do with 3 points while traveling. That's basketball terminology. The three-point shot, three-point sermons while traveling, the itinerant evangelist. I shouldn't even have begun that if I couldn't remember the whole thing. But anyway, it's a form of entertainment that these Pentecostal evangelists do, because what Marjo Gortner did was he knew he was getting out of the business. And so he got a movie crew, professional movie crew, to follow him from place to place on his final evangelistic tour. He was booked at various churches all around the South and Midwest, and they followed him in the public meetings and also behind the scenes as he sat in the offices of the pastors of these churches counting the money. And that's what it was all about. It was about the take at the end of the night, counting the money. And in some of the conversations, it's shocking, the things that you hear, is that these people know they didn't heal anybody. But they feel that they were doing good because people need hope. That was the language of it. They were justifying robbing people, taking their money with the hopes of a healing that they knew they couldn't perform. They knew they couldn't give them. But because, you know, it wasn't come to our meeting and get hope. If you were coming to our meeting and get hope and then you gave your money for hope, fine. That's a fair exchange. If you're offering healing, not hope, and you're substituting hope instead of the healing, and you know you can't deliver on the healing, that's fraud. That's absolute fraud. And so much of these kinds of ministries are guilty of fraud. And they get protection of the Constitution about the free exercise of religion. But they're actually engaging in commercial fraud, taking people's money under false pretenses. And they got laws against that. Sadly, these guys will never be convicted. Or I told you about that guy, Peter Popoff, and a couple of weeks ago, I don't think I named him. I don't mind naming people this morning. But Peter Popoff was this evangelist, I think it was out in California, and he was the guy that could tell the names of people in the audience. The names of people, where they were from, what street they lived on, what their disease was, what they were coming to be healed of. And it's like he had the spirit of discernment. The Lord was giving him all this information. And there was this guy by the name of James Randi. You ever hear of James Randi? James Randi, back when I was a kid, was an illusionist. Or he was also an escape artist, kind of like a Houdini. And he spent much of his later years looking to expose false spiritual claims. And it's not just Christian, but you ever hear of Uri Geller? Uri Geller was a guy that back in the 80s, 90s, he would go on television on Larry King, and he'd be bending spoons with his mind. He had a mental ability to bend spoons. And what James Randi did was he just duplicated it, you know, like the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And basically showing this is magic. This is not supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about this. There are ways this is an art of a magician. Where nothing supernatural is occurring, it's purely natural. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. I don't know how illusionists do what they do, but they do it. And it has natural explanations. That's what Randi was looking to say. Well, he heard about this guy Popoff that knew people's names, addresses, diseases, all this information, and supposedly he knew it for some sort of spiritual thing. God was giving him all this information. So he had one of his investigators go to one of Popoff's meetings with something that was able to scan frequencies. And he found the frequency. Apparently, he had this thing in his ear, and I guess you couldn't see. And he had his wife going through the audience and communicating with him, giving him the information about people's names, addresses, diseases. And, you know, it's funny because they have it all recorded. You can go to YouTube, look this up, Peter Popoff and Exposed or something like that, and you can actually listen to what the investigator got on that recording that he made of the communications of his wife with him. And she was saying things like, do you hear me? Do you hear me? You better hear me or you're in trouble. She'd be saying to him, you're in trouble. You're never going to pull off this act if you don't hear me. Because that's what it is. It's an act. It's a performance. And again, I don't mind people going to WWE wrestling. If they know it's just a performance and the outcome's already determined and they're not really hurting each other, they've practiced how to fall and how to gorge out people's eyes with their eyes not being gorged out at all. It's all appearances. They learn how to do this. I pity the person that goes there thinking they're actually looking at an athletic competition, which is for real. No, it's not for real. In fact, they've even changed it from an athletic event to an entertainment. That's how it's designated today. It's an entertainment thing, and it's like a ballet in a sense. It's very athletic. I mean, you can appreciate the fact that these guys take these falls and are able to get back up and do this stuff. And they're supposedly getting carried out on stretchers, but they're back on for the next week. But it's all performance. That's what it is. That's what so much of this is in the church today. So when people realize that, then they say, well, look, the church is looking to bilk you for all that you got. And sad to say, there's lots of churches that do that very thing.
I know in the Catholic Church, one of the things was the Cardinal's Appeal. Have you ever heard of that? It was called the Cardinal's Appeal.
Cardinal's Appeal.
One of the things that really turned me off about it, and that's when I started to get away from it, because every time they were looking for money for
okay.
the Cardinal.
Okay.
And they started sending stuff to the house for you to send money for this Cardinal's Appeal. They never talked about it in the church. They just wanted the money for it. So I never knew what it was actually literally for.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was politics or... To me, that's what it sounded like. So
okay.
besides doing your regular tithing, now they wanted money for that.
Yeah.
And then they'd say, if we have a second... tithe for such and such. It all started becoming so expensive
mm-hmm.
to go to church
yeah.
because of all of these.
And then feeling guilty if you didn't
right,
weren't able
didn't
to
do it, right.
give. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Meanwhile, they have all these gold chalices and everything all over the church, you know, Catholic, you know, on the altar there, they have.
And the biggest landowners still, I think, in New York City. Many of the major cities of the world, they're. Incredible landowners, and again, it's in every group. I wish I could say it was only the Catholics, but look at all the Protestant people that we know by name, whose books we've read, that are pulling down $1 million salaries from their churches, living in $1 million homes. I don't mind a simple elegance. You know, if I had a lot of money, I'd want some nice things. But I want it simple. I wouldn't want it ornate. I wouldn't want it to go overboard because I have other priorities with my money. I hope I can maintain different priorities with my money. But in so many places today, that's not what you see. And then you see the nepotism that enters in as well. Is they get their kids on the staff and they are pulling down $1 million salaries also. And like, what did they ever do to get that kind of money? They didn't build this organ. If you want to justify, he built the church. He's like a CEO, and the church is pulling in X amount of $1 million, and we have all these things going on in the world and doing all sorts of good. So we ought to reward him or compensate him above and beyond what normal people get. What in the world are you doing putting your kids and your son-in-laws and on staff with that kind of money? What did they do to warrant that? Running the audiovisual of the ministry. What is that? Who gets $1 million for running audiovisuals in ministries? Or media, or whatever they do. Anyway, yeah, it's a very depressing situation. But again, in terms of somebody that I would meet at work that has that sort of an understanding or that sort of an attitude towards the church, I would just want to inform them that yes, it's sad, that I agree, it's very sad, it's tragic that there are churches and ministries that operate in that way. But I just want you to know, not every church, and I don't attend a church that has any kind of pressure for anybody to give money. Nobody pays to worship. Everything is freely offered, and no pressure is ever given. In fact, we even stopped taking an evening offering. We get most of the people back that come in the morning, and hopefully they were responsive. So it's not that we're pushing, money. And we don't even like to take all the special offerings, but sometimes just in practicality, when special needs arise, and the missionary concern, I'm really glad that that thing has grown. But I tell you, we take money in for the missionaries, it goes out to the missionaries. It's not coming to support anything here. So, there are just a lot of churches that are seeking to exercise responsible stewardship and to find out those churches. So, just let them know. You understand and sympathize with any pain that they've experienced through exploitive Christian ministries. Just guarantee them that's not every place. And then in the Bible again, people were, I mean, Jesus had Judas, who was out for the money, wasn't he? Amongst the 12. Even in the Lord's own inner circle of disciples, there was someone who was disposed towards gain and money, a thief.
If you look at Abraham and Job, who the Lord blessed with much riches, and there's never, not that I saw any indication that they misprioritized their wealth in any way.
The Lord. Yeah, he came back from the war with the kings, and he gave the tithes to Melchizedek. Wasn't even a Jewish priest, and he gave tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. Okay, anything else along these lines, sir? Any other questions? Well, I did have a backup plan, and I got 15 minutes left. I don't know how quickly I can really do this. Let me just say this. We several months ago, when we began our series on the study of Christian theology, I gave you an overview of different ways in which the Bible gets studied, and different kinds of theological approaches and theological disciplines, they call them. Anybody remember any of those that we brought up at the time? We need the review, don't we? What kind of ways in which is the subject of the Bible and the study of the Bible, theological understandings, what kind of disciplines are used to come to understand the Bible better?
You mean like a historical?
I'm sorry? One at a time.
I have notes about the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man.
No, okay. Now, that all those things, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, that's under a kind of theological approach that's called systematic, okay? That's called systematic theology. So you have systematics as one method of approach. And that's kind of a logical approach. It's taking the things we learn in Scripture and looking to take passages that deal with a given subject. All the things the Bible says about God. Trying to put it all together. I mean, there's no one place in Scripture that says, now here's what you need to know about God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, righteousness, holiness, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. There's nowhere in Scripture that you come across a statement like that. That's a statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and statements like that occur because of this discipline of systematic theology, looking to bring together from the various parts of Scripture statements about God that's made in Scripture so you can come together and say, well, here's what the Bible teaches about the subject of God. Here are his attributes. Here is what God is like. And that's systematics. Again, there's no statement about the Trinity. Now concerning the Trinity, here's what you need to know. God is one God, eternally existing in three persons, who share the same essence and substance, but are distinct in persons. And the Father's not... No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't give you a statement of the Trinity, such as you have in the Nicene Creed. That's what systematic, or sometimes it's called dogmatic theology, does. Dogmatics is like systematics, except it takes in the way the Church historically has understood things and explained things. Okay? And then there's a couple of other areas of theology.
Biblical theology.
Okay, yeah. Biblical theology, which is? How would you explain that? I mean, is systematics not biblical? Why do you have something that's called biblical theology?
That basically is how doctrines are introduced throughout the scope of the... throughout the Scripture, like the doctrine of God as it is weaved through the Scripture and the doctrine of redemption or something like that as it goes through.
Yeah. Well, again, I don't think biblical theology is so much concerned with the doctrine of God or Christ and such. I mean, eventually it comes to that, but it looks to see the way in which historically God has made himself known. So it's more, instead of logical, it's temporal. And it's actually going into the biblical text itself, not just a bunch of texts that you could just proof text an argument from, but actually going into the scriptures themselves and seeing how the scriptures themselves have unfolded. And so you'll follow out biblical themes in that way, historically unfolding. And sometimes biblical theology could not just be the whole picture of the Bible, Old and New Testament. It could be limited to, let's say, the Old Testament, Old Testament biblical theology, just how themes were developed in the Old Testament itself, or New Testament biblical theology. And so you have Old Testament studies, New Testament studies, and then you have even the studies of different writers. You come up with what might be called the theology of the Torah, the first five books, or the theology of the prophets, or the theology of the writings or the poetry. Or you might have Pauline theology, or the theology of the Gospels, or Johannine theology. And so it looks to zero in on those particular authors, but actually dealing far more with the biblical text. I should say something else about systematic theology. Systematic theology is concerned with the defense of the scriptures as a whole, and it will even bring other disciplines into its orbit. I mean, all of them do. They bring in other disciplines. But I think philosophy is one of the things in particular that a systematic theologian would be concerned about, because it would look to show the biblical worldview versus the worldview of the people of the world. It would kind of have even a component in it that's almost apologetic in that sense, looking to defend the faith against unbelief. So more elements would be brought in to the study of systematic theology. And then the final thing there's other things, but it's what sometimes is called exegetical theology. And exegetical theology, just in the interest of time, is more concerned with the individual text itself, going into the word studies, going into the original languages, going into the times in which that particular revelation is given, and the historical background, archaeology, brings in all kinds of things, just to understand the meaning of the text. What, in fact, does the text itself mean? So it's very narrow, and it doesn't look to collate that material necessarily with a bunch of other things. That would be more the materials of exegetic theology, the exegesis, or the going into the scriptures themselves and bringing out its meaning, that would be used by the biblical theologian and the systematic theologian. Hopefully all of it's based upon the exegesis of biblical texts. And why do I say this? Well, because what usually is done in the classroom, what's usually done by professional theologians, I think has a lot to say to us who are not professional theologians, the average person in the pew reading his Bible, trying to understand his Bible. I came up with a couple of things recently that has just brought me to think about this a little bit more. One is which a certain systematic theologian, I won't name his name, he'll be known to some of you, fellow has a radio show, or an internet show, a blog, another blog, what do they call them?
Blog?
A what?
It's a video blog?
Audio.
Oh, audio?
Podcast. Okay. Yeah, he has a podcast, regular weekly podcast. And people call in, I guess not on the show itself, they call into a number and they say, well, I'd like the teacher to explain this. And then they go and they read, there's a pastor that's on the show, and he'll read the question, and then the professional systematic theologian then answers the question. And I've noticed that when he's asked these questions about Bible passages, that he doesn't really explain the passages very well. That he more or less gives surface readings of the passage. Who might read it? And then he'll just kind of get his systematics to click in. And he feeds everything from his understanding of the whole of the biblical witness into that particular passage, when I'm thinking particularly in a lot of these passages that he's dealing with, right in the passage itself, the answer to the question is right there. And he's has a kind of blinders on, because that's not his area of expertise. He is a systematic theologian, so he's missing the richness of the passage itself that perhaps a biblical theologian would catch. And then there are people who are great biblical theologians there would catch the things in the text itself, but yet have the wrong understanding of what a lot of these texts mean. And they like put their own spin on things without the benefit of systematic theology. Let me give you the example, a couple of examples of how this works. I wish I had more time to do this, but let me give you an example with regard to the systematic guy. Philippians chapter 3. Someone called, asked the question, when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I've, verse 12, not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Verse 12 of chapter 3, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies before, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything, you shall think otherwise. God will reveal it to you, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And this person that called is particularly concerned with this perspective. I haven't attained. I don't already have it, but I'm pressing on to get it. Does that not constitute basic salvation by works? That was the question. And the man did, and then he began to just enter into this whole systematic approach. Well, there's different ways that the Bible speaks about salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. That's all fine. That's all true. I don't disagree with the reality of what he's saying. However, in Philippians chapter 2, you have probably one of the most rich passages that's found in Scripture of the centrality of Christ in his cross as the hope of the believer. Not the works of righteousness that we have done, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us, Christ's cross operative for us. The whole section is autobiographical, in which Paul speaks of himself and his own background and the things he could have hoped in and trusted in terms of his own flesh, the circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 40, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more to attribute to my fleshly condition in terms of birth, training, everything I have just in and of myself and nature and nurture to be heads and tails above and beyond anybody else. Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I have, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything in my life, I just cast it overboard. I just reject it as worthless, having nothing of value. I count everything as loss, verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, And for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Again, it's his faith in Christ that's the critical issue. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says everything hinges upon Christ. Everything hinges upon righteousness received by faith in him. Everything hinges upon the power of his resurrection. It empowers me to be conformed to him in his death. It empowers me to be like him in my life. So everything flows out of that. And so right in the passage itself, the answer to the question is there. And the point is, the systematic theologian missed it. We ought not to miss those things, because we ought to strive not only to have some grasp upon biblical doctrine in general, but upon the flaw of biblical teaching in particular. And again, I have more to say in this, but we started this way. And so I'm just going to conclude with the practicality of it. What is the practicality of this? I think the mistakes you see, they're not really mistakes, but I think it's just a weakness of the systematic theologian who funnels a system of doctrine into the passage to explain every passage, rather than seeing, well, the Bible itself has its own explanations. The Bible itself has its own checks and balances. Or the biblical theologian who is so nearsighted that he doesn't see the big picture. And that's the other thing I can't get into, the example of that. That has to get remedied by basically two approaches to studying the scriptures. And I've said it to you before, but I want to say it again, and this is on the backdrop of the weakness of these different approaches to study. And that is, this is the approach I've advocated for, I'm going to advocate it again, that we learn when we read the Bible to read it broadly and to read it deeply. Both methods of reading scripture is very, very important, even for the person in the pew. To really get a grasp upon what God's Word teaches, we need to have a wide exposure to scripture itself. And then we need to have some measure of care in poring over different passages of scripture and plunging into its meaning with a bit more depth. And I think both of those things should determine the way you and I read the scriptures on a regular basis. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible reader that you are. If you're not a Bible reader at all, I'm just going to encourage you to read the Bible. Don't think that you can get, you know, great blessings every time you read, but more often than not, you're going to be thankful that you've spent the time in the Word of God on a regular basis reading the things that God has revealed for our learning. God meets us in His Word. But as we read the Word, if you're just the kind of person that just loves to just park in a given place and just get all that you can possibly get from maybe a passage, a verse or a couple of verses, and just spend your time meditation on it, that's good. And I won't say that's wrong. I don't want to say stop doing it. But I would say take the time, some days, you know, one time during the week, maybe to read a dozen chapters going through the book of Genesis, or a dozen chapters going through the Gospel of John. If the Gospel of John in a dozen chapters, the next day you can read the rest of the 10 chapters, you're done reading the book of John. And you're getting a wider picture, getting a wider view of the whole of the teaching of John. We need that wide exposure, and I want to recommend it to you, that you incorporate that in your Bible reading at some point. I know a guy in the ministry, he spent 30 days reading through the entirety of the Bible. He figured out what he had to read every single day, in order to add the 30 days to read through the entirety of Genesis to Revelation. I don't say you should do that, but at least something bigger than you're presently doing if you're the kind of reader that just parks in a given place and plunges in and tries to get all that's worth from that passage. But if you're just a voracious reader of the breadth of Scripture and never park anywhere, that too is not a good thing. It's good to spend time in deeper meditation upon passages of Scripture, especially the really significant ones, like a passage like Philippians chapter 3. You can every day park in one of the verses and just dig deeper and deeper, maybe get out a little commentary and even learn more. But both of those approaches are helpful, and both of those approaches will be good for your soul. So I just want to encourage you to incorporate the best parts of what these different kind of approaches have to offer. And take time to do both. To read more broadly, and then to read more deeply. To be more. That's what I wanted to say. More to say, but we don't have time to do it. So let's thank the Lord for our time. Father, we do give you thanks for this time of considering these many matters that have been raised. Lord, we do weep for the imperfections of the churches and what's often tolerated in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, be pleased to bring a greater measure of biblical knowledge and understanding and humility and modesty into the lives of your people. And we pray, Father, that those who have just gotten so filled with themselves and proud in their own achievements and looking to further their own brand, not the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you rebuke them, you humble them, you bring them to see the reality of that they're but men. Help us never to think we're anything more than those that have this treasure in clay jars. Lord, be pleased to hear our prayers. Bless us now as we greet one another this morning, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship, we'd ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Mm-hmm.